The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31b, which is on page 1154. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Let's pray together. Thank you so much, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful chapter that we have before us. We pray that as we look at it together, you might open our eyes to the depths of the riches of the Lord Jesus' love for us and challenge us in the way that we love one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What matters most in the life of a church? Ask that question to 10 different people, you get 10 different answers. If you asked it to 100 different people, you might even get 100 different answers. One person might answer worship, vibrant, spirit-filled, gathered worship. Another still, evangelism and mission, we exist to reach the lost. Some will point to community. It's the fellowship, the family life of the body of Christ that makes a church healthy. Another would say, it's preaching. Preaching is the heartbeat of a healthy church as people grow under the sound of faithful word ministry. Another would say the presence and use of spiritual gifts and so on and so on. And all of these are good things. In fact, some of them that you would say are vital to the health of a local church. But focus on only one of those in isolation and a church can quickly become lopsided. From this passage, we see that one thing undergirds everything else. The unseen foundation that must lie beneath every visible expression of a healthy church is a virtue. It is love. We come today to probably one of the best known parts of the New Testament. It is much beloved of weddings. You may well have been to a wedding or had a wedding where this was the reading. And you can understand why, can't you? It is a chapter that contains beautiful truths about the nature of love. And marriages flourish, don't they? And when the kind of love that we see here, particularly in verses 4 to 7, is that which is expressed between husband and wife, where they're patient and kind and don't envy and don't boast and don't seek to dishonor one another. That is the kind of love that is at the heartbeat of a healthy marriage. But in its context, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians 13, over the last kind of how long is it now, 5 or 6 weeks, you'll be thinking, but Paul isn't talking about marriage here. Paul is talking all about the local church, not to a couple preparing for married life, but to a spiritually gifted and deeply divided and relationally broken church in Corinth. He spent 12 chapters so far telling them off. Once, twice, three times, four times, time after time, topic after topic, Paul has not pulled his punches. And so when we read this chapter, it's important to see it in light of that, that this is not only the love that couples are to express in marriage, but it is what love is to be like in a local church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, right at the end of the previous chapter, I will show you the more excellent or the most excellent way. If you want to be a truly spiritual church, that's been the question that's been going round over the last few chapters. What does it look like to be truly spiritual? Paul says, I'm going to show you what true spirituality looks like. It looks like love. We're going to see that in three headings as we go through this chapter today. First, the priority of love. You can give me a round of applause later if you want. I managed to make them alliterate this week for the first time in ages. The priority of love, verses 1 to 3. The pattern of love, verses 4 to 7. And then the permanence of love, verses 8 to 13. First of those is the priority of love, verse 1. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that the Corinthian church was obsessed with being spirit-filled in terms of spiritual gifts, particularly those that were public and impressive. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, acts of faith. They thought that these were the things that marked being spiritually mature. But Paul has been correcting them over the last few weeks, and again, he just takes a different angle on it today. He's saying, it doesn't matter what gifts that you might have, no matter how impressive they are, if you do not love the brother or sister next to you, they are worth nothing. So Paul gives five kind of what-if scenarios, five what-ifs in these verses that give us a picture of what the Corinthians thought the model spiritual, spirit-filled person would look like. Then verse 1, someone who speaks in tongues, not just other languages as we see in the book of Acts, but even the tongue of angels. More on that next week. They are, verse 2, someone with the gift of prophecy. They have some sort of direct way of hearing from God with all the authority that the Bible itself has come to have. Verse 2, again, they have the supernatural gift of faith. If you remember back to chapter 12, that's not just the faith that every Christian has as a gift, but a particularly kind of supernatural gift that enables someone to endure and to keep believing God, even in the most dire and traumatic of circumstances. Verse 3, there's someone that we're to picture as utterly self-sacrificial in one sense. They give away everything that they have to the poor. They are, again, verse 3, it's slightly hidden in our translations, someone who gives over their body to hardship that they might boast. Someone that we could look at them and go, wow, aren't they just a completely selfless, self-giving, other person focused human being, a delight to be around. But Paul says you can picture that person in your head, that they might look like the most spiritual person that you can imagine, And Paul says, but if they don't love their brothers and sisters, they're nothing. The most spiritual person that the Corinthians could imagine, but Paul says they aren't spiritual at all. They're nothing, Paul says, verse 2. They gain nothing from their sacrifice, verse 3. And in fact, worse than that, verse 1, the noise that they make with their tongues, with their super impressive gifts, is only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not a pleasant sound to listen to. And in fact, more than that, Paul is saying it's demonic. Draw a couple of lines together. The clanging cymbal, the resounding gong, was associated in Corinth with the worship of pagan gods like Cyrene and Dionysus. So Paul is casting the Corinthians' minds back to their former lives in paganism when they worshipped idols. And if you remember back to chapter 10, he's told us that behind that lies the demonic. Paul is saying, you think this is the most spiritual person that you can imagine, but if they don't love their brothers and sisters in their church family, then they've got more in common with demons than with the Lord. It's really quite a striking rebuke, then, this three verses onto the Corinthian church, which is, I guess, kind of what we come to expect if we've been working through this chapter week by week. Give you a recent example. It might be the story of someone like Peter Ball. The name will be familiar to you if you've been involved in kind of Church of England leadership safeguarding training recently. He was a senior Church of England bishop who was really highly regarded for decades within Anglican circles. He was known for his kind of particularly ascetic lifestyle, gave up lots of stuff, known for his kind of mystic spirituality. Deeply charismatic leader who drew people to his presence. He even had royal connections. Prince Charles, now King Charles, was a known supporter of his ministry at the time. He seemed like a deeply spiritual person. But for years, he used his position to spiritually and sexually abuse young men who were drawn to him by his charismatic personality. He was finally convicted in 2015. For indecent assault and misconduct in public office. There is such a thing as counterfeit spirituality that can look very like the real thing on the outside, and it's not always that extreme, but it's there. Paul's warning is sobering. You can do outwardly impressive things in God's name and still be spiritually bankrupt on the inside. And the only way to tell is this. Do they love? Do you love? Do I love? Think of a church today. How easy it is to equate activity and the amount of stuff that we do with vitality and spiritual health. To think somehow that busyness equals fruitfulness. Paul says actually you can measure fruitfulness more accurately in love. Love for God, yes. But love for neighbour, particularly, that is the true measure of our spirituality, our love for our brothers and sisters. I think that's encouraging to us, isn't it? If we come across, we have questions sometimes about the Christian faith. We come across people who call themselves Christian, particularly if we wouldn't call ourselves Christian. We come across people who so put us off the Christian faith, put us off Jesus, because they don't seem to live the way that he wanted them to do. And that in a sense is right, isn't it? Jesus' followers should love like he loved, but it would be the wrong conclusion to write off Jesus as counterfeit. Instead, Paul would point us to the reality of a counterfeit spirituality there. They aren't a model to be imitated. And then it might be just that there's baby Christians here in Corinth. We need to take that seriously from chapter 1. Paul calls this church genuine Christians. There's just a lot of growing up to do. People who were puffed up and self-absorbed. And Paul says they're deeply unspiritual because they lack one thing, the most important thing, love. That's the priority of love. Second, the pattern of love. Having shown this kind of priority, Paul now describes its pattern, or perhaps better, its person, in verses 4-7. He gives us this beautiful, practical, and at times uncomfortable description of what love actually looks like. And this isn't just sentiment, is it? It's not kind of poetic fluff. And there's no sentimental guff here. This is concrete. It's deeply embodied and painfully real. 15 verbs, 15 ways that love behaves or refuses to behave. Have a quick look at them. Love is patient. It endures, it stays, it waits, doesn't rush, it doesn't force its own way. It's an example of Abraham Lincoln showing remarkable patience with one Edwin Stanton, who'd once publicly ridiculed him. And instead of retaliating, Lincoln appointed Stanton as his Secretary of War because he recognized his talent. After Lincoln had died, Stanton wept and said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't just tolerate. It blesses. It actually goes out of its way, doesn't it, to seek the good of others. You might have come across Tim Tebow. He was an American footballer. It's not my sport, but I know some people are into it. Kind of worn his heart on his sleeve as a Christian and created a foundation called Night to Shine that serves people with special needs across the world. No spotlight for him. Only service for others. Love is kind. Love does not envy, rejoices in the success of others without thinking, "I wish that was me." Think of Jonathan in the Old Testament, son of Saul, destined to be the king, but knew that David had been anointed instead. And yet Jonathan gave his all to David instead of being envious of him. Love does not boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't seek the spotlight. It doesn't make everything about itself, but wants the other person to be the center of attention. It does not boast. It asks, "How are you?" instead of telling the other person how you are. Love doesn't dishonor others. It doesn't shame or belittle. Love isn't self-seeking. It puts other people first, just as the Good Samaritan did. Love isn't easily angered. It absorbs offense and it doesn't lash out. Think of the way that Joseph could have treated his brothers after the way that they had treated him. Sold him into slavery, a child slave. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't keep score. It doesn't hold grudges against people. There's the death of a marriage, isn't there, if love starts keeping a record of wrongs. Great example of this is Corrie ten Boom, famously betrayed during World War II after helping Jews escape Nazis in Holland. Years later, after the war ended, she came face to face in a church service with one of her former prison guards. Her capacity to love and to show forgiveness was only possible, she said, because of Christ at work in her. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, no matter how great those wrongs are. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It stands for what is right, even at great cost. Think of German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s as the Nazi regime was rising and much of the church in Germany was being appropriated to support Nazi ideology. Bonhoeffer and others stood against that at great personal cost, not out of hate, but out of love for the truth and the love for the other. Love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres, it's relentless, and it never gives up. This is no sentiment. This is not Instagram love. It is gritty, costly, active. Christian love. This is true love. Because it is God's love, the love of Jesus, and the love that the Spirit of God now forms in his people. That's the key here, isn't it? That this love is patterned on a person. It is God's character, shown in the person of the Lord Jesus. Think about him in these verses. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others, and so on and so on. That is the way that he treats us. And he didn't just teach this love. He lived it, died in it, and now sends his Spirit to form this kind of love in us as his people. It is the greatest of virtues. And in a world that is so confused by what love actually is, a community that grasps this and lives it out is utterly captivating. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? To more and more, deeper and deeper, be showing this kind of love as a community. Because as the Lord Jesus said in the upper room the night before he died, it is by how we love one another that the world knows that we belong to him. Yeah, let's remember the tone here. Paul is in the midst of a scathing rebuke to the Corinthians. As he reads, it's almost like he's saying, love is patient, but you guys sure aren't. Love is kind, but you aren't to each other. Love doesn't envy, but you guys do. Love doesn't boast, but you're constantly at it. Love isn't proud, but you are. Love doesn't dishonor others, but you're gossiping about each other behind each other's backs. Love isn't self-seeking, but I've never known a group of people who are so self-absorbed. Love isn't easily angered, but you're at each other's throats the whole time. Love keeps no record of wrongs, but you hold everything against each other. This is a list that's not exhaustive. It has a very Corinthian character to it, because it is the way in which the Corinthians were failing to love one another. And so even though, I'm pleased to say, I think the tone of Paul's letter would be very different if it was written to us today, it's not inappropriate to hold this mirror up to ourselves just for a moment of self-reflection. It might be really helpful as the week goes on this week, just to each morning, each evening, to go through this list just one at a time and spend a little bit of time on each one of them. Tomorrow morning, maybe, to think, love is patient. How am I doing in sharing a patient kind of love at home, to my church family, to my colleagues, to my school friends, whoever it might be? The pattern, the person of love. Lastly, the permanence of love. This final few verses goes on to tell us why love is the greatest of all the Christian virtues. Because it lasts. It lasts and is indeed the goal of the gospel. Love never fails, Paul says in verse 8. I think probably what's being kind of aimed at here is the fact that love never ceases. There's never a point in time at which love is going to come to an end. Love is the very goal of the Christian gospel. And what Paul says here, again, is challenging the Corinthians' idea of what true spirituality is. Remember, they're focused on gifts, on tongues and prophecies. And Paul comes back to circle to those again here in verse 8. And what does he say about them? He says they're all going to come to an end. Verse 8, where there are prophecies, where if you have the gift of prophecy, those prophecies will cease, that gift will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled, that gift will cease. Where there is knowledge, and I think Paul here is talking about kind of perhaps special words of knowledge, perhaps prophecy again, that will pass away. And Paul gives us two illustrations to understand what's going on here. And the first is that of growing up, verse 11, like a child. Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. In other words, Paul is saying these gifts are like, not childish, but for children. The church will one day grow out of them and not need them anymore. In the way that I imagine, we don't play with Duplo anymore at home. If you do, that's your prerogative. We grow out of things that are from our childhood. And Paul is saying these gifts are for the church's childhood. One day the church will mature and those gifts won't be needed anymore. The second picture is verse 12. It's that of a mirror. Paul says, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Our knowledge is partial and incomplete. But when the church matures, she will see Jesus face to face. That is the hope of the Christian, isn't it? That day when we know as we are known, when everything makes sense perfectly and completely. So Paul's point here is that all these gifts that the Corinthians were obsessing over, one day they're not going to be there anymore. They're not going to be needed anymore. They're only provisional, only temporary. In the same way that when you pass your driving test, you cut up your provisional license and, I don't know, do you throw it in the bin or you send it back to the DVLA? It's not needed anymore because the real thing is on the way. The gifts are done away with because in the new creation, they won't be needed anymore. These spiritual gifts have been given now for the building up of the church. That's what Paul says here to the Corinthians. But one day when the church has reached maturity, those gifts will not be needed anymore. And instead, the only things that remain will be the virtues. Verse 13, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Those are the things that last. Those are the things that matter. It is not so much the gifts as the character that the Spirit of God forms in us. And those three will all remain into the new creation. Paul says that explicitly in verse 13. That's slightly hard to kind of begin to get our heads around in terms of how faith and hope both remain. But faith is perfected, isn't it? Our faith will turn to sight. We will see the Lord Jesus face to face, and yet our faith won't be done away with. Our trust in the Lord Jesus will be perfect. And our obedience will be made perfect. Our faith will be perfected. And we will truly trust God as we were always made to. Our hope as well remains. That might seem really strange. We used to, aren't we, the idea of hoping for something that is in the future. Paul explicitly says that in Romans 8. How can hope remain when our hope will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back? C.S. Lewis has is wonderful at this in The Last Battle. I don't know if you've ever read The Last Battle, one of his kind of Narnia series. There's a couple of quotes that really kind of sum up this idea. This is probably my favourite. I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. And the invitation, come further up. And further in. Eternity with God won't be static. It will be a never-ending, ever-deepening experience of his glory, and we'll hope for eternity, hoping more and more about the depths of riches, of the kindness and goodness of God that we will spend eternity plumbing the depths of and never reaching the end of. As Lewis goes on, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Hope is fulfilled, yes, but hope remains because our hope for the future goes on as we perfectly await the depth, the growing wonder of knowing God more and more deeply as every day goes on. And love remains. The greatest of these is love because there is no transformation of love as we go into the new creation. It is perfected. Eternity for Christian believers, eternity in God's new creation, will be the unfiltered experience of God and his people in community with one another. The rescued people of God, the people who are sitting next to you today, whose love for each other is perfected as we form a society, a heavenly society with one another, and spend eternity living alongside one another. That is the great hope of the gospel, that our love will be perfected. One writer's put it like this as we finish, that in the heavenly city, love will be perfected and need no exercise of patience, for there will be no evil to endure. There we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. That is what eternity holds for us. And so today it leaves us with the unavoidable but wonderful truth that love matters the most. That without love, even the greatest of gifts are worthless. That without love, our worship is just noise. And without love, we miss the heartbeat of heaven, the heartbeat of eternity. Bless you. Love is not a personality trait. It's not a natural temperament. It is a fruit of the Spirit born in us as we abide in Christ. And how do we cultivate this love as individuals and as a church? We look at Jesus, who loved you and who loved me like this. Let's pray. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We thank you so much, our Heavenly Father, for the fact that in your great love you sent your Son to save us. We thank you for his patience with us, his kindness to us. We thank you that he never sought his own good but the good of others. Thank you now wonderfully in the gospel that he keeps no record of our wrongs. Thank you that his love always protects, always hopes, and always perseveres with us, even in our ongoing failings. Please help us as individuals and as a church family to reflect this love of Christ, that you might fit us for heaven, that our community might look at us and see Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.